For some time now, we've been studying the names of God. God's name we find back in the Old Testament is Yahweh. I am who I am. And that means that God tells us who he is. He says who he is. And throughout the redemptive history of the Old Testament, God says who he is. And it's been quite a ride, taking us to passages familiar and unfamiliar, to names that we love, names that are challenging, names that stretch, names that progressively sketch a profile of God's face. I have learned a lot, and the study has given me a lot of precious memories. Well, there are still a whole lot of names in the Old Testament that we have not looked at, and I encourage you to find them, to ponder them all, to make them a part of your prayer repertoire, so that you call him by one of these names and let that name inform how then you speak to him. But today we're going to move on. We're stepping into the New Testament because Easter is almost upon us and it's time to shift our focus onto God the Son. And in fact, next week we begin our next study will be on the names and images of Jesus Christ. To make that transition, we're going into the New Testament, but we're going to look back into the Old Testament, so to speak, at one final name of God that began there, had its roots there, and it was Jesus' favorite. It was the one that he used all the time. It's only used a couple of times to refer to God in the Old Testament, but for Jesus, it summarized and it encapsulated the entire Old Testament. Now, if I were going to try to do an overview of this name, it was just too much. I couldn't do it. Has too many ramifications. So what I did was I just chose one passage where Christ is building off of it, and we'll just see what he does in that one passage with it, and that'll give us a taste anyway, although a lot more could be said. And our text is Matthew 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Well, today's name is, of course, Father. Father. God is Father. Now, before Jesus, that was rarely used for God, but after Jesus, it became the favorite name, I think, of all for God's people and those who follow him. Now, last week, we sort of anticipated this this week by looking into the glorious mystery of the Trinity, and we saw how virtually impossible it is to fully comprehend the mystery of three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we can grasp a little more readily than the essence of this is the economy of the Trinity. At its root, the word economy has to do with household and the roles of people in a household. And in the economy, in the household of the Godhead, God the Father is the source of all good. We read about how he planned and predestinated all things earlier in the service. He forges the design. He plans, he governs, he composes, he guides, he inspires everything. His delight, his good pleasure is the measure of all things. And sharing in his good pleasure is the reason for all other existence. Now, God the Son, he's the connection between the idea and the manifest concrete reality. He builds and he accomplishes God's desires and his plan. He is the Word who expresses the eternal within the temporal. God the Son is the architect, the musical arranger, the contractor, the engineer who makes God's plan and creation work. And God the Spirit applies the Son's work in real time. He is the instrument. He's the paintbrush. He's the hammer and chisel. He's the level and the miter box who finishes the Father's work in history and in people. Now, the Trinity undoubtedly holds mysteries far beyond our imagination. But in terms of this creation of ours, the Trinity is a dynamic, creative God, a dynamo of immense energy and vision. And creation is the realization of his dream. By creation, I don't just mean the beginning of it. I mean the whole providence and maintenance of all that he has planned in terms of his creative vision. Now, God the Son took on flesh. He clothed himself with flesh. And when he did, then we knew him as Jesus. His eternal desire to accomplish the glorious plans of the Father, he brought that passion with him. He gave it human form. Because accomplishing God's will is the very essence of what it means to be a human being. It's why we were made. That passion is what we have lost. And it's lost. Loss has cast us adrift about in our lives. We have tremendous creative energy, but no grand plan or vision of who we are, why we're here, or what the world can be. And that passion to bring God's majestic, inspiring vision of creation to being, that's what Jesus brought into our world. It's the essence. It's the fire of being human. It's what it means for us to be alive. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." It's why I'm here. It's who I am. That was in John 4. In John 5, he said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Oh, and to your amazement, he's going to show him even greater things than this. You can hear the passion almost bursting out of him. Jesus came here to be a conduit, to be a mediator, to enable us to know God the Creator as he does. As he does. Faith in Jesus creates a relationship between us and God that replicates on a, not a divine, but on a human scale, how Christ has known the Father forever. He said, "The Father knows me, and I know the Father. Now, look at me, listen to me, walk with me, and see the Father as I do." You see this passion clearly in our text. You've heard it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy," but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be perfect like him. See, that's what Jesus chooses as the real goal of what he's saying. When he tells us his grand vision of what we can be, that's the highest thing he can say, to be sons of our Father, to be like him, to be perfect like him, be like him. You've heard it was said by the rabbis, we should love people, our family and our friends, but we should hate our enemies. But no, that's not what the Old Testament means, no. God may judge, God must judge people because he created us. And that kind of hatred, that kind of rejection is appropriate for a creator who is dealing with a flawed creation. But we didn't create ourselves and we didn't create each other, so we should never judge, condemn, or hate one another. It's not appropriate. You see, God is love. 1 John 4. God is love, and God is light. Also 1 John. Or righteousness, or justice. He is all these things, both these things. But his justice has been satisfied by Christ. So there is nothing left to be in the way of his love. Our love of everyone reflects our knowledge, our experience that justice has been satisfied. It reflects a totally free, totally pure goodness of God, unhindered by our sin because of Jesus. Love, that kind of love is an overflowing. It's an overflowing of God's very nature. Isn't that true? Christian, God loves you because that's who he is. And there's nothing in the justice to prevent him now from loving you. His love is not a measure of your worth. His love is a measure of his worth that he gives to you. His love does not celebrate your beauty, your holiness. It celebrates his beauty and his holiness, which he shares with you. His love is not an expression of my goodness. It's an expression of his goodness. His love does not say anything about me. It says everything about him. It's an overflowing. It's something that comes out of him. This kind of love is not bought. It is not seduced. It is not intimidated or earned. It overflows from a happy, satisfied, generous heart. Jesus says, love like that, and you'll be like your Father in heaven. To know God as our Father means that he fashions our very, very highest aspirations. It means that our yearnings and our dreams of what we can be, to be completely free from self-destructive mechanisms of sin, just like our Heavenly Father, and to be so free that we can just love like that. That's the highest. Be like him. And then Jesus goes on in chapter 6, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, because if you do, you won't have any reward from your Father in heaven. And now he moves from the great goal to the great motivation of life. The great motivation. In the kingdom of God, the highest, the most consistent motivation for any act, for any thought, for any desire, is God's pleasure. To please him. That which makes the angels sing, that which makes the ocean shout, and the mountains bow down, and the trees clap their hands. You know. Before the fall of mankind into sin, there was nothing but God's pleasure over everything. The Lord made the stars, he made the earth, he made the seas, he made the mountains, he made the vegetation, the fish, the birds, and the animals, and God saw all that he'd made. It's very good. Very good. The Bible doesn't seriously attribute human feelings to animals and inanimate objects, but there was a sense that all creation was at rest. All creation was in balance. All creation was happy to be. Our sin changed all that. It's as if the emptiness and the futility of being alienated from God is permeating the rocks and the water, and the grass, and the hawk, and the rabbit, and the whale. Although the only ones who can consciously feel that emptiness is us. We feel God's disappointment. We feel his unhappiness with creation. For while nothing can touch God's happiness within himself, he's not happy with us, with what we've done, with his design. And we feel that displeasure. We feel it as an empty hole or gap in the soul. But when you give to the needy, Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, he'll reward you. You see, in Christ, we can reclaim God's reward, the reward of his good pleasure. We'll feast on it in the age to come. But we can taste it now as the Holy Spirit gives us a deposit of what's to come and how good it tastes. God's good pleasure tastes good. God sees us yearning to be like him, and there is nothing he would rather do with his time, with his energy, with his very life than reward us. Allow us, as Jesus says elsewhere, to enter into his joy. To share in his happiness. That desire to give God joy, to share with him his joy in us, that is unlike any other motivation. And so we take these two things from the text. There's a lot of things he's talking about here. I'm looking at how he thinks of the Father. And when he thinks of the Father, he thinks of his character. The Father's character is our highest possible goal. And longing for his reward, the reward of his good pleasure, is the greatest possible desire. And you put those two things together and you come up with Jesus' favorite name for God, and that's Father. Because a father's pride is the mainspring that makes the Christian life tick. You know, when we approach this name of God, this name Father, we come to this name with a lot of baggage. We study Lord, we study Banner, we study Potter, and those are all pictures in the Bible, but most of them don't have those pictures in our personal scrapbook anywhere. But you know, every one of us has a mental scrapbook that has some pages for Father in it. And it's got pictures there. And some of them are really good, and some of them are really bad. And some of them are painful, and some of them are very pleasant. And if your scrapbook, if those pages are empty, then you feel that too. The image of a father touches on what I think is one of the very deepest longings that we have. And I'm talking about the deep, deep ache for a father's good pleasure, for his pride in us. A mother's pride in us is also important. But it's been my experience that mothers are typically more blind to failure, at least in terms of what they say. You know, I was overweight for most of my childhood, but I didn't know it. My mother kept telling me I was just big boned. You know, I've looked into it. My bones are the same size as anybody else's. I'm just overweight. A good parent, now all good parents, fathers and mothers together, all give love as a gift. All good parents give love as a gift. But mothers, and I realize, and I confess, I'm generalizing, I'm stereotyping. It's not true with every case, but it's in my experience that mothers also tend to express pride as a gift also, whether we earn it or not. It's easier for a mom to be proud of you or say so, whether or not you've done anything to deserve it yet. I think mothers take great joy in contemplating what we can be. In general, a father's pride is a different thing. A good father loves his children as they are, always will, just like a mother, no difference. But generally speaking, a father's pride needs to be earned because he wants to see the potential actually turn into reality. He wants to see it happen. Even when you are certain that your dad loves you, you're very sensitive to whether or not he's proud of what you're doing. When a father says, "I'm proud of you," It's like a rite of passage. You feel like you've grown up, you've become something, you've attained something. In my experience, a mother's pride tends to say something about her. And a father's pride says something about you. Whenever I see a scene in a movie, some come to mind right now, whenever I see a scene in a movie where a father's pride is expressed, I always cry. Every single time. And this may explain why I'm prejudiced on this subject in some ways, because hearing a father's pride is something I never had. In my memory, I can't think of a single time. I love my dad. I know he loved me. I know that. But we were very different people. I don't think we knew what to do with each other. He was a waterman, and by in his heart, and every time I went on the water, the bright sun gave me a headache. He was a doer, I was a thinker. He worked with his hands, I worked with my mind. My mother could not identify with all of my choices, especially like becoming a pastor, but she was proud of me anyway. I think she would have been proud of me no matter what I did. That's just the way she was. But I never sensed my dad pride. If he felt it, he never said it. The memory that sticks out, in fact, as I think about it, is when I was just about to come up to receive my induction at Phi Beta Kappa, which was very, very unusual for a physics major. My parents were there, and that's the moment my dad decided to go out to have a smoke. My mom was very embarrassed, but I think for my dad and I, that was really a missed opportunity. You can live. You can go on without your father's pride, but not as well as you might. Without it, you don't feel like you've grown up, like you've become something. Jesus was perfect because of who he was. But I believe as a man, I believe that he was happy. I believe he was content. I believe he was joyful because his father was proud of him. And he said so. He said so for all to hear and had it written down This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. You know, the genuine pride of a father might be the best feeling in the world. And that was the only time in history, the history of mankind, that God ever expressed that level of pride in a human being. Well, don't feel sorry for me, because I have discovered that God is my father. And I've discovered that whether you get that reward from your earthly father or not, Christian, you certainly will know the pride of your Father in heaven. I'm not talking here about what we often talk about, the wondrous, the critical gift of Christ's righteousness attributed, reckoned to us through faith, that gift of grace, which is our guarantee of paradise, and which is born out of the work of the Son, of whom God is so proud. I'm talking about our own personal spiritual growth, which is born out of the work of the Holy Spirit, of whom God is equally proud, the Father. Because a good father not only helps us form our highest aspirations and our greatest motivation, but the other thing that a good father traditionally does is that he works with his children. He works with his children to bring out their best, to bring out that which he knows will please him and make him proud. Scripture says we do that with our children, kind of stumble along. That's what we try to do. But when God does it well, and he does it effectively. And he ends up being proud. It's in Hebrews. God doesn't sit around reading the paper and then checks on you when you're 21 to see how you made out. Before there were teachers and coaches and personal trainers and master craftsmen, there were fathers. And fathers did all that stuff. Fathers and mothers are God's ordained teachers and modelers and mentors. I think good mothers are especially good at telling kids what they ought to do. And I think good fathers are especially good at showing kids how to do it, especially, of course, their sons. You know, in a Jewish home, a father would always teach every son his trade. And when a boy left the home, he knew how to make his way in the world and how to support a family. The Apostle Paul gratefully received gifts of money as a missionary when he was under house arrest. But normally, he made tents for a living because his father taught him how to do that. Mary's husband, Joseph, was a builder of some kind. That's what the word is, builder, probably a mason. And I'm quite sure that given the opportunity, Jesus could probably, I'm sure he could build you a very nice patio because his father taught him a trade. But when he was 12, he got separated from his family when they visited Jerusalem. And they found him teaching the rabbis. He said, well, I had to be about my father's business, because from his heavenly father, he was learning more than how to build a patio. He learned how to understand and how to apply God's will. He learned how to build a life. He learned how to build a character. He learned how to build a soul. And before his training was over, his father taught him how to build a church. Jesus said, through faith in him, his father becomes your father. And his father will inspire your heart like no one else. And you will develop a hunger and a yearning to please him, confident in his love. You're not trying to earn his love. You just want to please him. Knowing that he loves you, you want nothing more than to please him. That's how much his pride means to you. And he will help you. He will teach you how to please him. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you're capable of. He knows exactly what you shouldn't be working on and what you should be working on. Christian, God will not leave you on your own to figure out how to grow up and how to make him proud. Your heavenly father will show you how, just as a dad might show how to lay the mortar or make the cut, or how to ride without those training wheels. God, your father, will show you how to build a family, how to build a career, how to build a society. And he might even teach you how to build a church. At any time, at any crossroads, at any decision, trial, opportunity, allow your passion to please God to rise to the surface and make that one motivation, let that trump every other, the yearning to please him right now in this. And God will be your father with a heart full of joy. He will enter into your moment, into your opportunity, into your trial, decision, your crossroads, and he will help you please him. He'll help you get out of your little room full of mirrors where all you can see is yourself and walk the wide world full of his wonders and full of people in need, people to whom you can bring his goodness and his gospel. And it's not going to matter how many times you fail. God's love, his passion to make something of you is powered by his desire, not yours. And what you will become is not dependent on your weakness, but on his strength. There is a whole lot more to this name than we've talked about. But what I see in this text is that God our Father is one who will work with us until we make him proud. And it's going to happen. Your Heavenly Father will work with you, Christian. His love, secure, unshakable through the work of his Son. He designed the whole world forever with you to be a part of it. Nothing's going to change that. But he's going to work with you. And he's going to work with you. And he's going to work with you some more, knowing what he designed you to be, knowing what you're capable of. And you work together and you work together until one day you look up into his face and you realize he's proud of you. He's proud of you. That aching emptiness that sin brought into the world is relieved just a little bit until the day when you stand perfect before his presence and you hear him say to you the same thing he said to Jesus about being well pleased. And for the first time since Eden, see his pride light up the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my Father, our Father, we want to be like you. We want to be free and good and pure and loving and happy, confident that you are judging the world and we don't have to. Lord God, I pray for anyone sharing this prayer with me who has never known you the way Jesus knows you, but who wants to know you like that. And for them, I ask that you do that wonderful thing you do to create life, to raise the dead, to make alive. Send your spirit and bring them forth today as a new son, a new daughter in your family through faith in Jesus. And then I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here. We thank you, Lord, to discover who you are. We met you out in, as if we were lost sheep somewhere, and you came like a shepherd to find us and to rein us in and guide us along. One day, you threw that hood back to wipe your brow, and we saw you and realized that you're our Father. And you've come to take us home. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.